and for that lovely special number. One of the hazards of a visiting speaker coming to a place where he grew up is that there are folks in the audience who have memories of that time of growing up, and such is the case for Dr. J. Michael Bates. And so several have come, Dr. Bates, over the time of your being here, and they have told me little things, just little things that they remember. And it's funny, you know, when you're a kid, and then you grow up and you become an adult, but in the eyes of those who saw you as a kid, you're always a kid. And Sue Thompson told me something this morning. She said she remembers, Dr. Bates, your mother. I've been introducing him. Each time I introduce him, I introduce him as Dr. J. Michael Bates will come and speak. And she said to me, she said, "Preacher, the only time he was ever called J. Michael was when his mother was very angry with him." And she would say, "J. Michael," and get his attention. And Sue said, every time I introduce him that way, she thinks back of Mama being mad. And I understand you had quite a mama, too. She could handle some things, couldn't she? And but that's wonderful. But we're glad to have had Dr. Bates with us. It's just been a blessing to see him, to hear him preach, and to see what God is doing with him and his ongoing ministry there in Newington, Connecticut. And it has been a pleasure. It's been a challenge. To me, it has been a conviction, and I've needed every moment of this conference. It's been a blessing. So, without further ado, J. Michael, come preach to us.
And when she was really angry, it was, "Johnny Michael Bates, come here." That, when that happened, I just need to duck for cover. My mother and dad are great people. 2 Corinthians 5 in your Bible. My mom and dad are great people. And mom was, I was raised in a home where mom and dad were in charge. You know, that used to be everybody was like that. I can remember when I was a boy, if I got out of line, I'd get spankings. But then everybody did, my friends, and we all did. And you kind of thought that, and when the pastor preached about that, why, everybody practiced that. But you know, it's a different generation in which we live. I actually have to spend time convincing some of my people that that's God's method. And so things have changed. But I can remember, I didn't act up in church much. I loved life too much. But I didn't act up too much. But if we ever did, my mother sang in the choir. And she would bead an eye on us. And we knew that after the service was over, and there'd be no amount of coming forward that would save us. I mean, you could come forward and kneel at the altar, and Mom would hug you, and then she'd say, "Now let's go take care of something else." And but they'd look at us and watch us. Mom and Dad were always busy. Mom was in the choir. Dad was an usher. So many times we kids would sit by ourselves for the good part of the service, and but they always knew what was going on, and we could feel Mom's eyes in the back of our heads if we weren't exactly doing right. And I thank God for my mom and dad. I believe that I'm in the ministry because of the call of God, but I believe that a great contributor to that was the parents that I had. And moms and dads, let me encourage you, make a big deal of preachers. Mom and dad did. Every time there was a preacher came to church, they had at least a meal in our home. Many years ago, it was not uncommon for preachers to stay in the homes. They don't so much do it now anymore. But we always have the evangelist in our home. The missionaries are staying in our home. And I can remember many times that poor run-down old house that's about to die over on Morris Street, what used to be Morris Street, sleeping in the front room. In my bedroom, the evangelist was preaching. And I remember one night lying there thinking, just think, the man of God is sleeping in my room. And I grew up with such a reverence for preachers. And I still feel that way. And that was instilled in me by my parents. And so when God called me to preach, it was an awesome thing for me. And I didn't fight it. I was honored because my parents had taught me that. So moms and dads, you make sure your kids are at missions conferences. If you can have missionaries in your home, if you can have preachers in your home, you have them in your home and don't send the kids away. You say they might make a mess. Live with that chance. I guarantee you those kids will not forget being with those preachers. We've had some of the greatest men of God in our home, you can imagine. We always had our children right there because we wanted those kids to get a sense of what it was to be around a preacher. And I thank God for my parents. And the memories that many of you have shared with me have been precious indeed. Before I preach, I do want to thank all of you for your kindness to me. Ladies, thank you for the delicious meal last night. Boy, I told somebody I ran out of plate before I ran out of table. And it was a great meal and just tremendous food. And I appreciate that so very much. I appreciate the choir. Man, they've done such a good job every night singing for us, of course, this morning and evening as well. And the choir has been a real special blessing, Brother Falls. I appreciate your ministry there with them and so much. That was great. Mrs. Monty served a great meal today. I'm looking for her. She's somewhere. I was going to say, did I do that? But she did a great job. You tell her I said I enjoyed the meal. I got away, didn't get a chance to speak to her. And she prepared a delicious meal for us. I appreciate that so much. And I've really grown to love your pastor. You have a good man. And I trust that you and the church here will take care of your pastor. He's not asking me to say this, by the way. But I hope you'll take care of him, watch out for him, pray for him, hold him up before God. You know, there's an interesting passage in the Scripture. This is not my sermon, but Jesus talked to the 12 disciples, and he said to Simon, he said, I have prayed. He said, Satan would desire to have you. And in the text there, it's the you plural, meaning all 12 of you. Jesus said to Simon, Satan would have you, all of you, all 12 of you. But then in the next verse, Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee. Now, that's interesting. He wanted the whole church, those 12 apostles. That was the early church. He wanted the church. But Jesus said, I've prayed for thee. Now, that's interesting. You see, the devil would love to have Faith Baptist Church. And many of you have been here a long time know he's tried many times. He'd love to have this church. He'd love to destroy it. And one of the ways he can do that, not the only way, one of the ways he can do that is to destroy your pastor. So you pray for him, stand behind him, encourage him, respond to his preaching, give him time to study and prepare for the Word of God. You've got a good pastor. I'm extremely impressed with him. I enjoyed his fellowship. Other times we've had it. And then when he came and ministered in our seminary last year, he was such a tremendous blessing. And numbers of our people came and heard him. We're looking forward to his coming in May again. So continue to pray for him and stand behind your pastor and thank God for him. And I do praise God for him and his friendship and the friendship that we've been able to deepen during these several days. Look in your Bibles at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to preach tonight. My sermon really has two titles. One title is simply, why? And the other is the why of missions, trying to make the message apply to this conference. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul said, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our pastor spoke to us just a few minutes ago about the judgment seat of Christ in Sermon A of the evening. That was good. That was good. I like that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Now remember, Paul is writing to Corinthian Christians, to the church at Corinth. So when he talks about the terror of the Lord, that's a kind of a strange statement to God's people. But I'll show you what I think he means in a moment. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. But we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Drop down to verse 20, if you would. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, I pray Thy blessing upon this message. Lord, I thank You for the way You've blessed during this missions conference and how my heart has been challenged as I've listened to the missionaries share with us the fields to which God has called them. Lord, it was so exciting this morning, so exciting to watch as people all over the building were turning in their faith promise card as they were giving to missions. Lord, what an exciting moment that was to watch that. And now, Lord, we come to this final message of this missions conference. Lord, You know what You want to accomplish in my heart. You know what You want to accomplish in the hearts of each of my listeners. And so I pray that the Holy Spirit would have freedom in my heart and the hearts of those here tonight. Bless this message for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things that concerned the Apostle Paul, or concerns anybody in a position of spiritual leadership, such as a pastor, or what should concern any serious-minded Christian, is the issue of motivation. Why do we do the things that we do? I'm convinced, and our passage talks about the judgment seat, I'm convinced that the judgment seat of Christ, that it's not going to be so much a quantitative analysis. We, I'm afraid, put too much emphasis on quantity. How many verses you memorize, how many souls you reach, how many chapters you read, how many services you attend. Now, I believe in all that, but I'm convinced at the judgment seat of Christ that God is going to look beyond the quantity to the quality of our work. And I'm convinced that one of the things He's going to examine for the judgment seat, at the judgment seat, is our motives. Why did we do what we do? Why did we pass out tracts? Why did we witness to unsaved people? Why did we come to church? Why did we read the Bible? Why? The motivation. Why do we serve God? Why do we labor in our Sunday school or the bus ministry or the choir ministry or as an usher? Why do we do that? Why do we persuade men? Why? What's the motive? In the context of a missions conference, we can apply these questions as well. Why should Faith Baptist Church engage in missions? Should you engage in missions so your church can have status among other churches as a mission-minded church? Should you engage in missions so you can just list a tally of how many missionaries you have? Is that the purpose of missions? Why? Why should we pray for our people to be called into missions as I preach this morning? Why support missionaries and missions? And then perhaps in a broader context, why should we be concerned about lost souls individually? Why should we be so concerned about doing the will of God? Why? What's our motive? Where do we look for motivation? A number of years ago, in 1792, William Carey was preaching to a group of Baptists in Nottingham, England, shortly before God began to burden his soul for the lost of heathen lands. He proposed to his church that it was the, quote, the duty of Christians to attempt the spread of the gospel among heathen nations. There was a person in his congregation, a hyper-Calvinist Baptist brother, who evidently became quite indignant and said, Mr. Carey, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine. That dear brother, though he was Calvinistically correct, he was biblically wrong. This did not deter Carey, however. Carey went on to become what is called today the father of modern missions. But he had to find motivation for his work from some other source than popular support. It wasn't there. And so he had to seek motivation elsewhere. What motivates you to serve God? What moves you forward or keeps you steady when trials assail or when temptations beset you? What motivates you when success is elusive, when failure seems everywhere present? What keeps you going? Whether you're a missionary or a pastor or a student in a Bible college or a seminary or a Sunday school teacher, whether you work in children's ministry or whatever, what motivates you? It appears from the statements found in the text we've read tonight that Paul may have been a man under attack. If you read the broader context, we didn't have the time to do that. I suppose that few things will cause us to check our motives as quickly as personal attack. Paul must have had to ask himself the question, why do I put up with this? Why do I endure this criticism at the hands of unbelievers? But why do I endure this criticism at the hands of believers? It all goes back to motivation. So I want to talk to you tonight about three motives that I see Paul suggests in the text before us. And these ought to be motivations for our service. And if these aren't your motivations thus far, perhaps tonight you can switch gears. Perhaps you can adopt these ideas, these thoughts, as the motives for your labor. Notice number one, Paul labored. This is the first motive. Paul labored to be accepted of Him. Notice in verse 9 and 10, wherefore we labor. Now this word labor is a very interesting word. I love to do Greek word studies. I learned this here at Faith Baptist Church. Dr. Berry, who was my pastor at that time, was always doing Greek word studies, always making reference to Greek words that were behind the English words and giving those word studies. And so I learned that here at Faith Baptist Church. This word labor is not the typical word found in the New Testament for labor. It's actually a compound word. It's two Greek words fused together. It's the word telos, which means the love of, and the word terme, which is the word for honor. It literally means, this word labor literally means the love of honor. Now that seems strange. Why would Paul be motivated by a love of honor? This word love of honor began to take on the meaning of being ambitious or seeking after honor, to strive for honor. Paul is literally saying, wherefore we are ambitious. There was an honor toward which Paul was striving. It was a worthy honor. It was a legitimate ambition. It was Paul's motive. He said, wherefore we labor. Wherefore we are ambitious. Ambitious for what, Paul? That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now this word present and the word absent are also interesting words. They sound in Greek almost the same, but they differ only in the little preposition at the front end of the word. There's the word endemos, which means literally in the people, and ekdemos, which means out of the people. In other words, in the people means to be among your own people. Out of the people obviously means to be abroad. It was a term used to describe someone who would go abroad and travel and leave home. So Paul is saying that whether he was at home with his brethren and absent from home in heaven with the Lord, or whether someday he would be at home in heaven and absent from his friends, Paul was ambitious. He longed for, he strove for the honor of being accepted of the Lord Jesus. And we're not talking about accepted in the sense of salvation. He had already received Christ. He knew he was going to heaven. What he wanted was the acceptation of Christ, which was an acceptation of approval. He wanted to be well-pleasing. In fact, the word translated accepted is another one of those blended words which literally means well-pleasing. Paul was saying, I have an ambition. I have a desire. I have a passion that whether I am at home in this world and absent from the Lord, I want to be accepted of Him. Or whether I'm at home in heaven and absent from my friends, I want to be accepted of Him.
In other words, Paul desired the approval of Jesus Christ in the here and now or the by and by. He wanted approval by the Lord. He wanted to be well-pleasing in the Lord's sight. Whether present here or absent there, he wanted it. For instance, Paul, talking about his earthly life, that is, absent from heaven, present on the earth, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "But I keep under my body." Literally, that phrase means I keep my body under. I keep my body in subjection. And bring into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I was talking either last night or this morning to your pastor. I can't recall how that so many times as a pastor, at least I've lived this long to see it, people that I really believe were going to do something for God and be something for God would often fizzle. And those that I thought wouldn't do much, God got a hold of them and they began to be used mightily of God. Paul said, "I don't want to be in that group that starts so well and doesn't finish." Every now and then I think of young men who were my contemporaries here in this church, who came to the same youth group I came to, sat under the same pastor I sat under, heard the same sermons I heard. And some of them, not all of course, but some of them have gone the way of the world. And they've turned their back on things. And every now and then I'll meet somebody and I'll say, "Where is?" And I'll name some name. And they'll say, "Well, he's not living for God. He's not serving the Lord. But he did so well. He started so well. He seemed so earnest. But he failed." In the church that I pastored in Florida for 16 years, there was a young man who was so vibrant and soul winning. He was a soul winner. I mean, every Thursday night for youth visitation, he was there and he regularly won people to Christ. He was a leader in our Christian school. He seemed to be devoted to the Lord and longed for the Lord and longed to please God. But today, he goes to a dead, worldly Southern Baptist church there in Florida. Doesn't do anything for God. Just a washout. Paul said, "I want to labor. I'm ambitious. I have a craving. I have a desire to, no matter what I do, to be faithful to Christ, so that I'm not a castaway, I'm not disapproved, I'm not set aside. I want to fulfill the ministry God has given me." One time a preacher came to the Apostle Paul and wrapped his belt or his girdle around his hands and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll go bound." Paul said that he began to weep almost as he said to those around him, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God. I don't want to be a failure. I don't want to be a has-been. I want to live," Paul said, "so I can glorify God and be well-pleasing in His sight in the here and now." Is that your motive? Are you desirous of saying, "By the grace of God, I want to know in my heart of hearts that God is pleased, that God is satisfied, that God has accepted me"? I'm not talking about salvation now. I'm talking about the well-pleasing of God. My dear friend, I'm going to tell you something. You may have people against you and your family may laugh at you, but when you go to bed at night and you pillow your head upon that pillow and there's nobody there but you and God, you've got to know in your heart of hearts, "I'm right with God and I'm well-pleasing in the sight of God." And I got news for you. You can get the accolades of everybody. Everybody can vote you as Mr. Famous and Mr. Wonderful and Mr. Great. But you go to that same bed at night and you pillow your head upon that same pillow and you know in your heart that everybody thinks you're grand, but you know you're not right with God. There's no amount of human accolades that can substitute for that. Paul said, "I'm ambitious. I strive for the honor in this world, while absent from that world, to be well-pleasing in the sight of God." That's the question I ask you tonight. Then Paul said, "I realize that one of these days I'm going to be absent from this world and present in the next." My dear friend, the Bible teaches us that every one of us who are believers are going to stand someday before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a very sober experience. I used to have the idea that the judgment seat of Christ would be something like this. There'd be this vast throng of people. And that God would go down the list and He'd call my name and I'd come and stand before Him. And I'd spend a few minutes discussing things with Him. And I began to realize, as I said the Scriptures, that's not how it's going to be at all. For instance, if tonight I announced that we were going to have a 10-minute prayer meeting, and every one of you were going to pray to God, could each of you not have the undivided attention of the Lord Jesus all at the same time?
Yeah.
Because He's an omniscient, omnipresent being. In other words, all of us in this room could conduct a conversation with the Lord for as long as we wished, and none of us would lose the attention of the Lord. I believe that's what it's going to be at the judgment seat. I believe we're going to sit with the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat. I believe at least for hours, if not perhaps for years. I realize in heaven time doesn't count, but you see, I believe the rapture occurs, and according to the book of Revelation, before the tribulation begins, the Bible, John described a picture of people who were seated in robes with crowns on their heads. That indicates the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ actually precedes the opening of the tribulation period. I'm convinced that after the rapture, there's going to be a period. I personally believe a period of a few years, not many. And during those few years, between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation, you and I are going to be in conversation, locked in conversation, for weeks or months or years, one-on-one, giving an account of our lives. Paul said, I'm going to be there. And I'm striving. I'm ambitious. I'm hungry. I desire that when I'm absent from my friends and loved ones and I'm in the presence of Christ, that He will look at me and study my life and examine my deeds and examine my motives. And when it's all said and done, He'll look at me and say, well done! And my dear friend, Jesus is not going to say well done to those of us who have not well done. He's not going to lie. He's not going to pat us on the back. We get upset at the preacher because he doesn't say enough nice things about us. That kind of foolishness won't be at the judgment seat. The Lord Jesus is going to examine our motives. You might fool me and I might fool you. You don't know what's in my heart. I don't know what's in your heart. But at that day, when the Bible says, for we must all appear, you know what that means? That doesn't mean for me we must all show up. The word appear there is the word manifest. It's the idea of a self-revelation. What the Bible is saying is at the judgment seat of Christ, we must all be revealed. Our character will be revealed. What we really are will be revealed. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, who cannot be fooled, who cannot be tricked, who cannot be hoodwinked, who is not deceived by all of our outward, but knows our heart, we're going to stand before Him and He's going to examine our motives. Why did you sing in the choir? Why did you teach the class? Why did you preach the sermon? Why did you pass out the tracts? Why did you do what you're doing? Paul said, I know that day's coming. And I want to be well-pleasing, accepted of Him. So whether I am in this world and absent from that world, or whether I am present in that world and absent from this world, no matter where I am, I yearn, I'm ambitious, I desire, I crave to be well-pleasing in His sight. Now, we're not in heaven tonight, so we don't even have to think right now. Well, we do have to think about it, but we don't have to anticipate right now being accepted then. What you and I need to work on is being accepted now. Tonight, where you sit with the Lord Jesus, say, "Well done. You're doing well." I don't want to be too hard on us. We're all imperfect sinners. But I think you know, and I think I know, if I'm doing well. I think you know if you're doing well. The second thing I would suggest to you, Paul persuaded men, Paul labored to be accepted. Secondly, Paul persuaded men because of what he knew and because of what he was. We see that in verses 11 through 13. Here we focus on a particular kind of labor. Paul had said, "I labor to be accepted." Whether in this world and absent from the world to come, or present in the world to come and absent from this world, I labor, I'm ambitious to be accepted of Him. Now he said, let's talk about a specific action, and particularly the action of persuading men. Paul said, "I persuade men on the basis of two things. I persuade men because of what I know and because of what I am." Now that word "persuade" is a powerful word. Notice he says that in verse 13. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now that's an arm twisting. The word "persuade" comes from a little Greek word that means to apply persuasion, to prevail upon, to win over, to bring about a change of mind or influence by reason of moral considerations or reason. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 27 when the Bible says the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It's the same word used in Acts 26:28, where Agrippa says unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul said, I'm engaged in persuading men. Did you realize that's really what soul winning is? I'm not talking about arm twisting, but that's really what it is, persuading men. That's what preaching the gospel is, persuading men. That's what preaching like I'm doing tonight is, persuading men. But Paul wanted to persuade men for two motives. Number one, because of what he knew. Look at the first part of verse 11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Paul knew that God was not to be trifled with. That He was a God to be feared, not a God to be ignored. Ladies and gentlemen, in modern religion today, they've got a twisted view of God. In fact, if you'll study the book of Romans chapter 1 and you see that horrible list of all kinds of sins, from idolatry to immorality to terrible acts of iniquity, when you study that, you'll find it all goes back to a wrong view of God. You see, God is a God of love. No question about it. Thank God we preach on that this morning. God so loved. But that same God, absolutely consistent with Himself, is also a God of horrible wrath and terrible anger. You see, Paul said, "I persuade men. I'm motivated by what I know about God." You know, sometimes folks say, "Well, preacher, I don't feel a burden for souls." Well, maybe what you ought to do is not worry about how you feel. You ought to act on what you know. You know that God is a God not to be messed with. God is a God not to be trifled with. That it is a horrible thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's an awful thing to turn your back on the Son of God. And we need to persuade men that they must not turn their backs upon Christ, regardless of what we feel, but because of what we know. That it's a horrible thing to die without Christ. As a pastor, and I know your pastor will understand this, as a pastor, from time to time we are asked, sometimes by members of our church, to preach the funeral of a friend or a loved one who didn't attend church. And every time I'm asked to do that, I almost always say yes if it's within my power. But I almost always dread asking the question, did your friend, your loved one, know Christ? And so many times to see that blank look come back, I don't know. Or, no, he did not. I'm thinking now of a lady in our church whose husband died and made no profession of faith. And I went to the service, tried to say some nice things about the man to give them some pleasant memories, but in my heart, I knew where he was. He was in a devil's hell. Hell's an awful place. I know it's not politically correct anymore to preach about hell. I watched last night a program, a little girl. She was a Christian little girl, and she was at a Christian's home, and the interviewer was talking about eternity and being saved. And the little girl was asked, well, if people aren't saved, where do they go? And the little girl said, as only a little innocent child can, they go to hell. You could tell this really upset the interviewer. You mean there's no hope? She says, there is no hope. If they've not received Jesus Christ as Savior, there's no hope. Did you hear the pastor earlier tonight? Or maybe it was this morning, I can't recall. Where he said that if an Islamic person doesn't receive Christ, for all of his sincerity, he'll go to hell. Now think of that. That person who lives next to you, if he doesn't receive Christ, he's going to hell. Place of flame and fire and torture and torment. You really believe in that? I wish I didn't have to, but I'm compelled to. Why? Because Jesus believed in it. In fact, I learn almost all my information about hell from the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. He's the one who told us that horrible story of the rich man who died. Not because he was rich he went to hell. He died and went to hell because he was unsaved. And he cried out, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, and he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I don't know about you, but quite often when I go to the sink in our house and turn on the water to get a cold glass of cold water, I often think of how there are millions in hell who would give anything for what I'm about to take. You see, even if I don't feel what I ought to feel, I do know what I know. And I ought to tell people about Christ because of what I know about God. And I ought to tell people about Christ and persuade men because of who I am. Notice Paul said in the last part of verse 11, we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul was saying, I'm no pretend Christian. I'm the real thing. I'm sincere without pretense. Philippians 1:10 says that ye may be sincere. You know, part of the problem is that we Christians are phonies. We come to church and act so spiritual. And yet we go home and watch garbage on television. Gossip about our neighbors. Let our loved ones go on and on without Christ. Paul said, I am motivated to persuade men because I want to be the real thing. I've been thinking a lot about this lately in my life. I'm preaching a series of messages in our church on the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of things you can fake in the Christian life. A lot of things. We're all good at it. I am, you are. But brother, we can't fake the fruit of the Spirit. Can't fake it. You've either got it, you don't. So I've been thinking a lot about this. I want to be the real McCoy. I want to be an authentic Christian. I want people to look into my heart and life as best they can and say, that's a real guy. He's a real Christian. He's the real thing. The story is told of a father who was talking to his son one day about what it was to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. And at the end of this interesting discussion, the little boy said, to the utter chagrin of his daddy, "Oh, Daddy, in light of this, have I ever seen a Christian?" It must have been heart-rending for the father. But I wonder, Dad, have your kids ever seen a real Christian? Mom, have your kids ever seen a real, honest-to-goodness Christian? Sunday school teacher, have your students ever seen a real, live Christian? I mean, one that's just so real. I've met a few in my life. I've met a lot of phonies. But I've met some people in my life, their walk with God was as real as it could be. I worked with a man at South Dalton Baptist Church when I first began my ministry. This man was a real man in every sense of the word. He mowed his yard, he liked sports, he told jokes. He was just as great a guy as you'd ever want, just an ordinary real person. But he had a walk with God that was the real thing. And I'd be around him. And I'd hear him talk about the Lord and the things of God and his relationship with God as naturally and as simply as other people talk about the latest scores in the ball game. And I began to realize that I was working with a real, honest-to-goodness Christian, the real McCoy. Paul said, "I'm motivated in my persuasion of men, not only to be accepted of Him, whether here or there, not only because of what I know about God, but because I want to be the real thing. I want to be the real thing." And see, when I talk about the Lord, it's not I push my religious button and now I chitter-chatter about God, then I turn it off and do something else. No, I talk about the Lord because He's real to me. I love Him. I'm devoted to Him. He means something to me. I've found in my life when I'm around people like that and they get to talking about the Lord, I'm brought to the end of myself. I'm persuaded that I'm in the presence of the real thing and I hunger for that kind of a Christian. I was with my friend one day. He began to share with me his love of Christ and I ran back to my office and I said, "Oh God, let it be that I'm a real Christian. I'm a real Christian." I'm talking about being saved. Now, obviously, that's a phony of another kind. But I'm talking about being the real thing. Paul said, "I'm motivated by a desire to be the real thing." And then last of all, Paul was constrained. Paul labored. Paul persuaded. Paul was constrained for the love of Christ. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." That word constrain means to have with, literally is the Greek word. It means to hold fast, to press together, to squeeze. Something was squeezing Paul. Something had pressed in upon him from all sides. Something was holding him steady. What was it? It was the love of Christ. Some have argued that means the love of which Christ was the object. My love for Christ constrains me. But I don't think that's what Paul was saying. I think Paul was saying that Christ's love for him constrained him. My dear friend, stop and think about this tonight. Now think about this. This is a marvelous truth. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Realize this tonight. Sitting there where you are, you, for all of our faults and sins, you are the object of the love of God. Think about that. God loves you. Now think of that. I know we fail. I know we're sinners. I know we're condemned so many times by our own activities. And I know there's nothing about me that commends me to God. But one of the most marvelous truths that's ever dawned upon the heart and mind of this poor sinner is that the great God of heaven loves me with all of His heart and soul and being. The Bible tells me that I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, you can get all bent out of shape with that if you want to, but I'm going to enjoy it. You realize that that means that before God made Adam, I was on His heart and in His mind. Now, think of that. Before God in the beginning of time scooped up the earth and made a man and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, God already had fixed His love upon you. And watch this. Since God is an infinite being, God never learns anything. Therefore, there's never been a time in all of eternity that God has not loved you. Wow. I don't know why He loves me. Because a lot of times I don't. But He loves me. The love of Christ. Christ's love for me squeezes me and motivates me. Lord, I can't earn Your love. I have that unconditionally. I can never deserve Your love. But Lord, because You love me, I want to love You back and serve You and live for You. My friend, when I consider that there's never been a time in all of eternity when I have not been in His heart and on His mind, the least I can do is live for Him. Isn't it embarrassing that people who are loved of God so deeply as us fuss about tithing? Fuss about church attendance? 15 minutes alone with God in the morning? Doesn't that all of a sudden get pretty petty when I think of how deeply God loves me and has always loved me? And I want to tell you something. Listen to me. The love of God has nothing to do with my deeds. 100 million eternities from now, He will not love me one whit more than He loves me today. And He will not love me more then than He's loved me in the past. Because you see, God doesn't mature. God doesn't develop. God's perfect to begin with. He's loved me forever and ever and ever and ever. I ought to live for a God like that. I ought to serve a God like that. Amen. I ought to give up my sin for a God like that. I ought to abandon my misbehavior because of a God like that. I ought to say, a God like that deserves the service and the allegiance of those He loves. I'm going to live for Him. Robert Dick Wilson was an Old Testament theologian and scholar. He had mastered 45 ancient dialects and languages. He's brilliant. Was a brilliant man. But it is said that one day he was teaching in his seminary class, his students. And this great man, with all of his intellect and all of his brilliance, looked at his students and with tears in his eyes, he said these words, "Young men, there are many mysteries in this life I do not pretend to understand. Many things hard to explain. But I can tell you this morning with the fullest assurance that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Let's don't just let the little kids sing that song. Let us sing it as a great anthem of our faith. My dear friend, because Jesus loves me, I ought to live for Him. Why are you living for God? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you teach that class, run that bus route, sing in the choir? Why do you usher in this church? Why do you pass out tracts? Why do you do the things you do? We ought to labor so we can be pleasing in His sight. We ought to persuade men because of what we know and what we are. And we ought to be constrained because God loves us so very much. We ought to be constrained by that love to live our lives for Him. Amen. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Why do you do what you do? Why do you live for God? Or why aren't you living for God? Why aren't you serving the Lord? I wonder tonight in this room, who would say to me, Brother Bates, I've heard the sermon you preached, and God has spoken to my heart. I know I'm saved, preacher. I'm not troubled about my salvation. Preacher, God has really dealt with my heart tonight about my motivations. Maybe you're doing all the right things, and maybe if you get some things right with God, nobody will notice on the outside one bit of change in your behavior. But you'll know in your heart your motives have changed. Or maybe if your motives will change, some of your outward behavior will change too. Who would say to me tonight, Preacher, God has spoken to my heart in your sermon. The Spirit of God has convicted me, convinced me of some business I ought to take care of tonight. There's some sins I ought to confess. There's some sins I ought to abandon. Or there may be some attitudes I ought to get rid of. There are maybe some motivations I ought to die to and other motivations I ought to take up. And you say, Preacher, I want you to know God has spoken to my heart tonight. Pray for me. God has dealt with my heart. If that's true of you tonight, would you hold up your hand around the room and I'll see it. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, yes. God bless you. You can put them down. Anybody else? Preacher, God is dealing with my heart tonight. God has gotten a hold of my heart about my motivations. Preacher, I want to do the right thing, but I want to do the right thing for the right reason. God has spoken to my heart. Pray for me. God bless you, young man. Anyone else? Pray for me. Pray for me. God has dealt with my heart. Anyone else besides these? Pray for me. Pray for me. Yes, sir. Yes, young man. Thank you. Pray for me. God is dealing with my heart. Anyone else? God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes. God bless you. Thank you, young man. Preacher, pray for me. God's dealing with my heart. God is dealing with me. God is dealing with me. Pray for me. Someone else, quickly before I pray. Pray for me. Pray for me. Let's all stand. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. I'm going to lead in prayer, then turn over to the pastor. But just a few moments. Why don't you do this when he gives the invitation? Why don't you not worry about anybody else? It's just us. Nobody. I mean, this is the best friends you got in the world right here. Why don't you slip out of your seat and make your way to this place of prayer down front? Why don't you deal with the thing that God's dealt with you about tonight? I don't know what it is. I don't know how the Holy Spirit's interpreted this sermon to you. Why don't you deal with it tonight? Why don't you get alone with God tonight and say, Lord, this is what You said to me, and here's my response. Father, have Your will and way in this invitation. I pray that all those who raise their hand will make their way to this altar tonight and will spend some time with God dealing with the thing You dealt with them about. I pray this in Jesus' name.